Turn with me to the book of Exodus this morning in the 26th chapter, Exodus 26. We continue our study looking at the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. One cannot go through a study like this without appreciating the fact that we're giving a tremendous amount of detail concerning dimensions and concerning materials, colors of materials. And we're given details about processes, the order in which the processes are to occur. And you would think that if you had been given a manual that had all of these details, you would pretty quickly lose interest. But this is no manual. This is no communication to us from another man. This is a communication from God. And in this communication from God, we have the Spirit informing us in the New Testament that many things in the Old Testament pointed to the central person of our Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see Him in the dimensions, the materials, the processes of the tabernacle, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you read these dry details, you would pray with me that the Spirit of God would open our eyes, that we might see Him, for as He moves among us this morning, and He said that He is present, that when He moves among us this morning, He'd be satisfied that He has been exalted. In Exodus chapter 26, and verse 26, we look at one of those specifics. It has to do with another part of the framework of the tabernacle. It's related to what are referred to here as the bars. Thou shalt make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. The middle bar in the midst of the boards shall reach from end to end, and thou shalt overlay the boards with gold. Make their rings of gold for places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. So again, as one has the privilege of seeing from word description the inside of the tabernacle proper, one of the things that we would notice would be bars that to our appearance would be pure gold, but they're made up of 2 materials. They are overlaid with gold, but on the inside, they are acacia wood. Again, to remind all of us, because this is a recurring theme, that these 2 chosen materials by the God of heaven are designed to point us to the deity of Christ, which the gold represents, as well as His perfect humanity, His incorruptible humanity, which the acacia wood represents. The acacia wood was an incorruptible wood. The Lord Jesus, no one denies, was a man who walked the face of the earth, but only those who know Him by grace would agree with the Bible's description of Him as being a perfect man, one who always did that which pleased the Father. We know of no such. We have never come into contact with anyone like that. But yet the Bible describes Him that way, and the tabernacle pointed to Him to be that way. These bars then are beginning to show us some things about the Lord Jesus. Another thing that we see about the bars is I was very deliberate as I read through the latter part of our first reading, where it said that the middle bar was to go in the midst. And so we understand that it was to run in the midst of the boards, and it was to go from end to end. That brings to mind that the Lord Jesus is presented to us in the New Testament as being the beginning and ending of God's communication to us. How do we know that? The Bible says He is the Alpha and the Omega. And in the Greek alphabet, Alpha is the first letter, Omega is the last letter. He's the beginning and the end of God's communication to us. And John puts it like this in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know that every word that you've ever read in your life and for in the English language, and every word that you ever will read is made up of some combination of 26 letters. That's it. Only 26 letters, but your mind has been enriched by the combination of those letters. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's communication to us. He is everything in between the beginning and the end. He is the Word. He is what God would say to you and to me as fallen men needing a Savior. Everything that we need to know about who God is, we have revealed to us in the Word, you see. He is complete. He's sufficient in that sense. And then we also noted that the Bible presents to us another aspect of the Lord Jesus that fits in quite nicely with the stability that these bars afforded the boards. The bars going through the boards help stabilize the structure. You might say that, and here's biblical wording being used, the framework consisted by these bars. And we read in the book of Colossians, by Him all things consist. And you have heard this enough to know that the Bible scholars tell us that that word consist literally means it is held together. By Him all things are held together. The New Testament sheds tremendous light on these things that are by themselves not meaningful. But in the New Testament, we begin to see that the Lord Jesus fulfills the types. And in this type, He is the complete fulfillment. He holds all things together. He holds the universe together. I'm no scientist, never will be. I struggle sometimes with science in school. But they tell me that even the brightest scientists of the world have difficulty understanding how things that have such energy can stay put in one particular place. How is it that the galaxy in which we live does not just go off into different directions? How is it that the galaxies, plural, that exist in the wonderful universe that God has created, how come they don't just move off into different directions? I think we're learning now that the galaxies themselves, multiplied millions of them, are moving. And they seem to be moving around some center. And who's holding all of these things together? The Lord Jesus Christ. By Him, all things consist. They are held together. And then there's another aspect of this stability that we see concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes beyond the scientist's laboratory where I get lost in the details, and the cold and the sterile laboratory environment means very little to me at times. And I read these words in the book of Colossians, and ye are complete in Him. Now it's personal. Now it's personal that the Lord Jesus is holding me together. My stability, my standing in Christ is secure because of Him. And that's something else that the Spirit of God would impress upon us as we look upon the details of the bars, golden bars, as far as we can tell, but overlaid with gold, overlaid acacia wood. Then we have another part of the details. We find in our Bible now a reference to pillars. And before we read another text, I'll just point out to you that there, you know what a pillar is. You'll pass churches sometimes that have a stately appearance, and they have pillars in front of them. That's part of a Greek architectural style. You'll notice that at the top of the pillar, there's usually some ornamentation. Some people call those capitals. In the Bible, you might read them as being chapiters. Not chapters, but chapiters. Then you'll see a base. Sometimes those are very ornamental. And in our Bible, when we speak of the tabernacle, the sockets, or rather, the pillars will sit in sockets. They have foundations. But now, we have our attention drawn to the various pillars that are mentioned in this tabernacle. Do you remember when you, I hope you have taken the time to look at a graphical representation of the tabernacle, have you? I hope so. Some of you have. If you haven't, please do it. It helps. When you think about the tabernacle, you're going to see a structure that's completely covered. We've talked primarily about that structure. It's referred to often as in writings by men as the tabernacle proper. Completely covered, made up of the holy place and the most holy place. But then there is a boundary put around that structure. And that boundary is referred to as the court. It encloses the court of the tabernacle. That court of the tabernacle has to have something to hold up that which encloses the area. And we'll find out something about that which encloses the area. And that which holds up that which encloses the area are pillars. There are 60 pillars in that part of the tabernacle. 20 on one side, the north side. 20 on the south side. 10 on the west side. 10 on the east side. I think that's 60. I believe it is. But then there are more specifics given to us about a subset of those pillars. Because as we shall see, this court and the holy place and the most holy place is designed for men to draw near to God. He is in the most holy place. So there has to be an entrance, you see. And so there's an entrance into the court of the tabernacle. There's an entrance into the holy place. And there's an entrance into the most holy place. The subset of the 60 pillars is made up of four pillars. Then there is a group of four pillars that separates between the most holy place and the holy place. And another subset of five pillars that is the entrance into the holy place. You see, I've lost you already in the details, haven't I? Read for yourself. And it may come alive for you. But now, when we look at these things, we must, if we are led of the Spirit, find something concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not, we have not seen it according to its intent. God's intent is for us to see Him. We're going to move through these openings that have pillars from the outside in. Now, many years ago, it's remarkable, isn't it? For those of you who've sat under various men's ministry, how some things really stick. And many, many years ago, I just don't know how long it's been, but it was emphasized to us as I sat where you sit, that there are times in our Bible when God presents to us the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ from His perspective down to us. And then other times in the Bible is presented from our perspective up to Him. We're going to be walking from the outside, walking toward the most holy place. We could, and the Bible does, present the specifics of the tabernacle from the most holy place outward. But today, we're going to go from out to in. To give an example of how it is that the Lord presents to us our salvation sometimes, beginning with His perspective and then ultimately down to us, turn with me to Jude. This is just a little bypath meadow here where you can, if you're thinking with me, you can be helped by thinking about these things. In Jude, and the first verse, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ Jesus, and called. We don't even get to our experience until we see first what took place in the secret places of the Most High. Sanctified, set apart in eternity past by God the Father. And we know that's true because John chapter 17 tells us that the Lord Jesus in His prayer prayed regarding those that the Father had given Him. Sanctified by God the Father are a group of people, the Bible elsewhere calls them the elect of God, the chosen of God. They're set apart for God's particular glory and use. Then those that are set apart are also preserved. This again has nothing to do with you and I. We don't keep ourselves saved. That is God's work. He has done this thing and He doesn't fail in it. But then finally, working from the innermost to the outermost, we see called. And that's where it's personal for you and me. You are the ones, if you're saved this morning, you can attest to it. You may not have been able to put a word to it, but you can attest to the fact that there was a time when all of the truth that you had heard became real to you. And you appropriated everything that God said about you and about Christ. I was speaking last week in a little more detail about Precious Nolan's experience of grace. And his parents. What a wonderful thing it is to have parents who are concerned about their children's eternal welfare. But Nolan, as you know, is a very bright young little boy. And you really don't know what he's absorbing, what he's not absorbing. But they said that they would talk to him from time to time about maybe some things that he would bring up about what he had heard. But they would remind him of the need for one to trust Christ and try Christ completely. But they said that every time that they talked with him, it was like he wasn't even listening. But then something happened. And that something, I believe, was the regenerating power of God. And Nolan personalized what he heard. How else would a young boy articulate to their pastor in words that I had to, wait a minute, what did you just say? I am a sinner. I have not heard those words often at all, have you? Not many people would ever admit that they're sinners before God. I am a sinner. Well, Nolan, what can you do? My only hope is that Christ died for me, that He shed His precious blood for me. Oh. You know what had happened to that young boy, and it happened to me, and I trust that most that I'm looking upon this morning could testify to the same thing. Nolan heard the voice of the Savior. The Savior, and the only way that he can do it, the way that he cannot do it, he penetrates through all the noise. He makes one alive. And he says, these words are for you. I died for you. You're a sinner. You need me. You need my atoning work. I died for you. That's the effectual call. That's us. But it begins in the secret places of the Most High. Sanctified by God the Father. Preserved in Christ Jesus. And called. But this morning, when we look at the pillars of the tabernacle, we're going to be going from the outside in. And when we do, I would remind you that we will be walking through three entrances. Those three entrances are into three different areas of the tabernacle. But there's only one entrance to each. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. Rather, Exodus chapter 27. And here you'll see the description of the four pillars at the eastern end of the court. This is going into the court of the tabernacle. This is referred to as the gate of the court. In Exodus 27 and verse 16, "And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four." The sockets, again, the foundation. Then, in Exodus 36, we're going to read about another set of pillars. The first that we just read about was four of the 60 that we mentioned earlier. But now we're talking about a unique set of five. Five pillars at the eastern end of the tabernacle proper. So if you, again, in your mind's eye, the tabernacle proper completely enclosed, the first entrance is what we're talking about now. When you step in there, if you were permitted to as a priest, you would be walking into the holy place. There had to be an entrance there, and there are five pillars. Exodus 36 and verse 37. And by the way, this portion of the book of Exodus is where people have been charged with making the things that are described, making the bars, making the curtains. That's why there's a reference to him making something. It's the gifted one given the ability to make these things. "And he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen of needlework. And the five pillars of it with their hooks. And he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold. But their five sockets were of brass." So we've gotten two of the three mentioned now. Let's move to the fourth. We're moving from the outside in. Now, well, I mentioned there are four pillars that separate the holy place from the most holy place. And this is where they're described. Back in Exodus and now chapter 26. Verse 31. "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twine linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. Thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver, and thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil that's hanging on the four pillars shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." So there we have it. We have only one entrance to each compartment of the tabernacle, but there are three entrances. Now, here's something else that jumps out at you when you begin to read about the tabernacle and study it closely. A lot of numbers are mentioned. Now, the Bible is full of numbers. It's not just chapter and verse. And by the way, chapter and verse were insertions by man. But the numbers that are in our Bible are all significant. There have been men who have studied these things and published works on the numerology of the Bible. And I won't go into many of those. I'll mention to you that three obviously refers to the Trinity, but it also refers to resurrection. And seven refers to completeness. So we could go on and on. But how do we associate the number three? Because there are three separate entrances to three compartments. And the number one, because each compartment only has one entrance. And now the Lord Jesus himself is going to bring it all together. Turn with me to John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, that's one, the truth, that's two, and the life, that's three. And then he says, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's one. We have the three and we have the one. The three entrances, referring to ultimately the Lord Jesus as being the way, the truth, and the life. But only one entrance to each compartment. And he says that when you cannot come to where he is except by me. Now the picture gets more vivid. We're walking from the outside in. And when we walk from the outside in, the first place that we're going to go through the door there at the court, the gate of the court. And the very first thing that we're going to see when we go through that entrance will be an altar of sacrifice. You say, well, wait a minute now. I am well-versed on the tabernacle. I've studied it before, and I know that's not the only thing that's there. There's a laver of brass. But that's not the first thing you come in contact with. You know, there are people today that have made the wrong assumption that for one to ultimately get right standing with God, they have to cleanse themselves first. And then when they cleanse themselves, they'll be fit for God to accept them. That is not God's way. There's a beautiful hymn that I think we probably have all been introduced to at some point, some of us from a very young age, because it was like the closing hymn of the Billy Graham Crusades. And just because my view of Billy Graham is a little bit tainted, it doesn't taint my view of the hymn. And here it is. Here's the first verses. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That comes from the truth that was pictured as you walked into the court of the tabernacle, and the first thing that you saw was a blood-stained altar, pointing us to him who was to come, who in the New Testament terminology makes it as clear as it ever would need to be. For we read in John chapter 10, and then rather we read in Ephesians chapter 2, in John chapter 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. There's only one door into the sheepfold. He's that door. But then in Ephesians chapter 2, he says this, Paul does, under the inspiration of the Spirit. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. And here's the indispensable thing. Are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the first thing that one has to appropriate as having been theirs before they can ever get into the presence of God. The order never changes. It is irreversible in God's program. You'll not change it. Nobody can. You cannot approach to God except by the virtue of shed blood. And that shed blood, we now know, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot approach him apart from that shed blood. But now let's look a little bit closer. There are four pillars here that we've stepped through. What does the four represent? Did you know that the Lord Jesus as described, you know this, the Lord Jesus is described in the New Testament four different ways as being a son. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. His most oft-used identifier for himself was what? Brother Vince, you remember? Son of man. And then he's known as the Son of God. four different ways to view his sonship. We're not necessarily leaping out into the dark of fanaticism when we look at this, but these are truths that we can hang our hat on to realize there's significance in the number four. Four types of sonship, and all of them speak wonderfully of the Lord Jesus. The first thing, the son of David, then the son of Abraham, the son of man, and the son of God. Real quickly, and the next 5 minutes that you're going to allow me. He is mentioned as the son of David and the son of Abraham in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Turn with me there, Matthew 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we get two of those mentions of his sonship in one verse. But let's, for our last few moments together, I think, let's look at the first mention, and that is the son of David. Before the Lord Jesus was born, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, this was pronounced about him. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He is the son of David, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, was God himself. Humanly speaking, he had a stepfather by Joseph, but the Bible makes it clear that his lineage went all the way through David. Now, this is very significant because God made a promise to David. And when he made a promise to David, it included that from his loins there would be one set up a king over his own kingdom forever. This was realized, and the Lord Jesus referred to it. Well, you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, and you're going to see two thrones mentioned. If I ask you this morning, where is the Lord Jesus seated right now? Well, I think your answer, biblically based, would be is that he's at the right hand of the Father. So what we're going to see here is that the Father has a throne. The Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father on that throne. But then another throne is mentioned. Revelation 3 and verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Two thrones mentioned there, but the Lord Jesus refers to the future and those that are overcomers sitting down with him in his throne. So as the son of David, there has to be a fulfillment of the promise that God made to David that of his loins one would sit on David's throne. Is David's throne in heaven? It is not. David's throne is on earth. And the Lord Jesus will fulfill that ultimately. And he says, even at this time when John had this message delivered to him, that churches that existed at that time encompassed some people that were overcomers, and those that were overcomers, he promised, you'll sit with me in my throne. You'll judge with me in my throne. Now, where is that throne? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 17. At that time, now you're going to read things here, and if you're honest, what you'll have to say this. This has never been fulfilled. This is future, has to be future. The specifics are there, and unless you say Jerusalem is not Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the church. Or if you say Israel is not Israel, Israel is the church, and you spiritualize these things, if you take them the way that they're written, you come to the conclusion that these things have not been fulfilled. Where is his throne? In verse 17, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, Now, here are some things that you've never seen it. You search your history books, it's not there. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk anymore after the imagination of their evil heart. But a throne is set in Jerusalem. That's why he's referred to as the Son of David. The Lord's going to fulfill a promise. Then if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel 43 and verse 7. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. And the context will tell you that he's referring to a literal touching of the soles of his feet in a literal place, and that literal place is Jerusalem. That's where his throne's going to be. Finally, in Ezekiel chapter 48, again, the context, if you take the time to read it, is referring to Jerusalem. It was around about 18,000 measures. But the name of that city from that day, whatever that day is, and I am convinced that is when the Lord Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom. The name of that city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. He's there. Literally, the Lord is therein. Here's an aspect of Christ that sometimes it's not easy to grasp. He is not, as our brother Justice has pointed out, some people have the error of considering that the Lord Jesus was the eternal man. No. He became flesh. He's the eternal Son of God. But he became flesh in time. But he will always now be the man, Christ Jesus. There's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Still divinity, but now a man with a body. Literally, when he comes again, his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. It shall be torn in sunder, divided in sunder. He shall set up his literal kingdom in Jerusalem. The man, Christ Jesus. And when people go to Jerusalem in that day, they'll be able to see him. The Lord is there in Jerusalem. The Son of David, it's important because the promise was made. A covenant was made. Listen, you and I have a vested interest in God not only making covenants, but keeping covenants. Because we're under the umbrella of those whose covenant has been sealed with the blood of Christ. The benefits that ensue to us are the result of a covenant that God made with the Son in eternity past, sealed by the blood of Christ. He makes covenants. He keeps covenants. He made a covenant with David that was unconditional. He's going to keep it. One of those four pillars, the Son of David. Next time, the Son of Abraham, the Son of Man, the Son of God, before we move on to the next. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the truths that we have the privilege of finding both in Old Testament and New Testament. We're thankful for him who is the sinner because we're told in our Bible that he loved us. He gave himself for us. And as a result of that, our interest is piqued when we look at the details of a place that prefigured him. We trust now as we step aside for a few moments that you'll continue to prepare our hearts for the truths that we'll be confronted with this day. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.